Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Traveler's Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. Yesterday on the broadcast, I started into a study of the second point of our four-point outline on the subject of what is the gospel. The four-point outline, it contains these 4 points. The gospel is a message about God. The gospel is a message about man. The gospel is a message about sin, and the gospel is a message about salvation. So it's this fourfold answer that we've been using as an outline in our study to answer that question, what is the gospel? Last week, I talked about the first point, the gospel is a message about God. Yesterday on the broadcast, I started to talk about that second point, the gospel is a message about man. So we looked at the doctrine of God last week, the doctrine of man this week. There's a statement in Ecclesiastes that sums up the two primary aspects of the state of man that we are looking at. And those two states are, we're looking at man in his original state, and then we're looking at man in his fallen state. And the text I was referring to is found in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and in verse 29, where it speaks about those two stages, and Solomon says, "Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they sought out many inventions." So it's that statement that has those two states contained in it, man created perfect and upright before God, but man, of course, sought out many inventions. He fell from grace, and it talks about the two stages then that we're looking at primarily. It's actually three that we're going to include here. It'll not just be man in his primitive state or his original state, but also the second point will be man in his polluted or fallen state, and then finally, man in his redeemed state. Those are the three states of man that we find given to us in the scripture under the concept of the doctrine of man that is provided for us in the revelation of God's word. And we started yesterday by reading from the Westminster Confession of Faith as a succinct statement that covers a lot of the points that are necessary to go through when we're talking about this subject, especially the subject of man's primitive or his original state before God. And that the statement says this, it says, "It pleased God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, for in the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness, in the beginning to create or to make of nothing the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good." So that opening statement highlighting God himself, and this is why one of the reasons why we see that the revelation about the gospel as a whole, it starts with God. It all begins with God. In the beginning, God. And well, it speaks about God creating what's referred to as being ex nihilo, out of nothing. There was nothing there, and then God spoke the worlds into existence, that by his own inherent power, the power of God and the power of God's word. And then it also includes in that opening sentence, it includes the idea that it was all made in the space of 6 days and all very good. So a 6-day creationist viewpoint, and the scripture makes it clear that that was the time period in which God created all things, and we hold to that 6-day creation. Now it says afterwards then, after God had made all the other creatures, he created man male and female. Now, there's the great statement that does away with and completely destroys all of this other gender confusion that has taken place in our world today, where I don't even remember the exact number that like a Facebook or something has come up with of the number of options that you can put. I think it's 30-some different options. Listen, there's only two options that were ordained by the Creator himself, and that is male and female. That's how God created mankind, male and female. There's only those two categories, male and female. And so we see after that, it says, with reasonable and immortal souls, endued with knowledge and righteousness and true holiness, after his own image, having the law of God written upon their hearts, and the power to fulfill it, and yet were under the possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject unto change. Now, the first part of that verse deals with the idea of the reasonable, immortal souls, knowledge, righteousness, true holiness, after the image. We spent some time yesterday talking about what is the Imago Dei, what is the image of God in man. There is debate and disagreement about this. Luther himself limited the idea of the image of God in man as strictly being tied to the idea of original righteousness. And since that original righteousness was lost completely in the fall, Luther then held a position that the image of God no longer existed in fallen man. I don't know what he said later on, whether that was recaptured then when the righteousness of Christ is imputed to a person in the redeemed state. I don't know what his view was at that point, but he posited it this way. Calvin said otherwise. Calvin thought that it was not just the original righteousness that was in man. It was the totality of the parts of the image of God in man. But Calvin felt it also contained the idea of the moral and the reasonable soul aspect of it. Man was a moral agent before God, knew right and wrong and so forth, and he was a reasonable, he could reason these things out. He can contemplate himself and contemplate God and think these things through as a reasonable being and so forth. So Calvin expanded it further. On the broadcast yesterday, I turned to a number of passages, Colossians 3, Ephesians 4, where the Apostle Paul speaks about the new man and about him being created, about him putting on the new man, which was created in righteousness and true holiness. And then in Colossians, he spoke about knowledge as well. So we determined as we were going through our study there that we can conclude that at least these first three things constitute at least in part the image of God in man. Knowledge, which was a man had a proper view of God and a proper view of himself. Righteousness, that man was created sinless before God and had an upright standing before the Almighty. And holiness declares that his disposition of man's will was in a state of conformity to and he had an inclination toward God's law. God's law was written upon his heart. And so these were all the aspects. But we further developed them a little bit by saying that all the facts that we take into consideration concerning what the Scripture has to say about the image of God, we can say that it comprises more than original righteousness and terms such as spirituality and immortality and intellect and will and moral and rational powers, as well as lordship over the lower creation, all of those items would be included in the concept of man being made in the image of God. And that the murder we looked at yesterday in Genesis 9:6, and where it speaks about that murder is specifically wrong because he said at the end of 9:6, well, the whole verse says this, whosoever sheddeth man's blood by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. So that text indicates that that, and James also speaks, says something similar about the image of God in man. So it appears that the image is still there within even fallen man, that it's marred, no doubt about it. It's almost indistinguishable, but nevertheless, man retains the image of God in him, even in his fallen state. Now, we're drawing a couple of points from all the things that I had said thus far. And the point that I was closing yesterday on the broadcast with was that man was not created in a state of equilibrium. You know, he wasn't finely balanced between good and evil when he was created. That's not what is revealed to us in the Word of God. Rather, we find that man was created positively holy and righteous in the sight of God. So he had a positive bent. He had a bias towards doing the will of God because of the way that he was created. And there was another item there in the statement there in the confession of faith. You know, first of all, it said, speaking about that positive bias that he had, it said they had the law of God written in their hearts, and then it adds, and power to fulfill it. And power to fulfill it. They were able to do the law of God. They did the law of God. When he was first created, Adam had that upright position, and he was living in accordance with the will of God. And yet, it says after that, that he had the possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of his own will. That means that man's primitive state then was one of mutable perfection. Mutable meaning he is subject to change. He could change the state in which he existed. He could go from one state, you know, of the original creation, his primitive state, and he changed that to a fallen state. But in order to do that, he had to override this tremendous amount of bias, this tremendous amount of graciousness that had been given to him by God, because he not only had was created this way in uprightness and so forth, and this is proven by the fact that that he could change, is proven by the fact that he was created in a state of probation. His original state was one of probation, but he was created in this glorious way by God, a gracious way that he had the power to do the will of God. Now, I stress these things because the scriptural view of man's primitive state enables us to understand something about the gravity of the fall. The gravity of the fall is found in that it was not merely the upsetting of the balance in man. It was something far more radical than that, far more reaching than that. The fall brought about a complete ruin of the righteous and the holy disposition of man, and it replaced that holy disposition with a sinful and a godless disposition. So man sinned against God in both the state in which he was created. He sinned against him, even though God had graciously given him all this advantage in the beginning, and he sinned against the command of God when God specifically told him not to eat of that tree. Now, to some people, when we think about, you know, the ramifications of this fall, and we'll talk about some of those in just a minute when we get to the concept of the polluted state, you know, the man in his polluted state before God in his fallen state. But this concept of understanding the gravity of the fall, some men think, you know, they say, you know, man, they state then that now, everything that happened after the fall, all the death and misery and so forth that takes place, it seems like such a dramatic and, you know, far-reaching consequences for what seemed to be such a small infraction in the very beginning. that it was just a small sin, you know, a little sin that was committed against God. And by breaking that commandment, that single commandment, it ruined, brought about such a deep and dark ruin of man. And some people have voiced that and said that. There's a book called The Marrow of Modern Divinity. It was written by Edward Fisher during Puritan times. And the Marrow of Modern Divinity. And part of that book deals with this. There's a dialogue that takes place between two fictitious characters. One is named Nomista, as the idea of the law, or maybe even the legalist is the idea in that name. And then the second person in the dialogue is one called Evangelista. There's other people that are listed, but not in this particular section of the dialogue. But those two for right now, Nomista and Evangelista. And in the opening part of the it raises this question about why was the repercussions of man's original rebellion against God so severe? That's what they're dealing with in this dialogue. So it begins this way. Nomista says this. She says, "But sir, methinks it a strange thing that so small an offense as the eating of forbidden fruit seems to be should plunge the whole of mankind into such a gulf of misery." To which Evangelista replies and says, "Though at first glance it seems to be a small offense, yet if we look more wistfully upon the matter, it will appear to be an exceeding great offense, for thereby intolerable injury was done unto God, as first his dominion and his authority and his holy command was violated. Secondly, his justice, his truth, power, and his most righteous threatenings were despised. Third, his most pure and perfect image, wherein man was created in righteousness and true holiness, was utterly defaced. Fourth, his glory, which by an active service the creature should have brought to him, was lost and despoiled." Goes on to say, "Nay, how could there be a greater sin committed than that when Adam at that one clap broke all the Ten Commandments?" Now notice there that it starts with the idea of God again. The offense is against God. You know, so often in the modern day evangelical approach to the gospel message, it starts with man and about man's felt needs and about, you know, what man being the center of the gospel message. Here we find that it made its primary objective upon God. It was God who was, and God is mentioned there in all the ways that God was offended by the sins of the sin of Adam at that one clap breaking all this, all the commands of God. And so, you know, Evangelista had said at the end of that, at that one clap broke all the command, the Ten Commandments. Nomista replies and said, "Did he break all the Ten Commandments, say you? Sir, I beseech you, show me now wherein." And then he begins to go through and show, aligning these statements with the Ten Commandments. So if you know your Ten Commandments very well, you'll be able to follow along. But he starts this way and says, "He chose himself another God when he followed the devil, and he idolized and deified his own belly, as the apostles phrase it, he made his belly his God." Speaking about the first of the Ten Commandments. And then it says, "He took the name of God in vain when he believed him not. He kept not the rest in a state wherein God had set him. He dishonored his father who was in heaven, and therefore his days were not prolonged in the land which the Lord had given him. He massacred himself and all of his posterity. From Eve, he was a virgin, but in the eyes and mind, in his eyes and minds, he committed spiritual fornication. He stole like Achan, that which God had set aside, not to be meddled with. And this, his stealth, is that which troubles all of Israel, and indeed the whole world. He bare witness against God when he believed the witness of the devil before him. He coveted an evil covetousness like Ammon, which cost him his life, 2 Samuel 13, and the life of all of his progeny as well. Now, whosoever considers what a nest of evils here were committed at one blow must needs see our case to be such that we are compelled every way to commend the justice of God and to condemn the sin of our first parents, saying concerning all mankind, as the prophet Hosea said concerning Israel, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. Isn't that wonderful? I think he's doing an excellent job in that of just setting, you know, the truth about the one commandment that Adam broke. Notice that it was all resting upon Adam in the garden. Their eyes weren't open. Their eyes weren't open when Eve ate of the forbidden fruit. Their eyes were open when Adam, as the federal head of mankind, as the root and the stock from which all of the human race flowed from afterwards, when he partook of the forbidden fruit, having overridden all of the gracious advantages that have been given to him by God, and the commandment of God, very specifically, not to eat of that tree, when he broke not just one, but yea, all 10 of those commandments, when he did that, he plunged not only himself, but all of his posterity into the estate of sin and misery. That's what we find in this case. And this is why I think it's so important that we understand that this is part of the gospel message. We've got to know something about man and man's original state, the way that man was originally created. How did we get into the situation that we're in now? How have we gotten ourselves under the wrath of Almighty God? How is it that man is now blind and that he is his understanding is darkened? He's spoken of as not having any strength. He's not only a stranger from God, but an enemy of God in his mind, and so forth. Until we begin to feel some of the depth of just how bad the situation is, we won't be able to appreciate the blessings of the gospel when we get to those towards the end of our messages in earnest is when we'll get to them. I mentioned them along the way each Sunday as well. But remember I said in the beginning of our study in the doctrine of man here and dealing specifically with the gospel as a message about man, I said that in direct proportion to our understanding of our malady will be our appreciation of the remedy. Right? Why do so many people that even profess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, profess to know him, and so forth, why is there such a low ebb and low consideration of Christ and his word and his church and so forth? I would say part of it is because we have not taken the time to have a corresponding understanding of the malady that we had, that we were delivered from. People are unsure exactly what they were delivered from and just how bad the situation is. I said in the beginning of our study, speaking about the gospel, that the actual word gospel speaks about good news or a good message. That's why I'm using the idea the gospel is a message about God, man, sin, and salvation. So the good news or good message. Well, let me just say that before we start on the good news part of it, you've got to hear the bad news. And that's what we're looking at here. We're looking at the bad news of what man, the position, the state that man has gotten himself into. And we've got to understand something about the depth of that condition in order to understand and appreciate afterwards the salvation that has come to us. Before I start on the next point here, let's take a quick commercial break. But when we come back from the break, I want to go ahead and look at the idea of man in his polluted or fallen state. The comments I've been making so far dealt with man in his primitive state, the way that God had created him. But what happens when man falls? Just how bad is it? We'll look at that when we come back from the break. Stay tuned. We'll be back in a few minutes.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Okay, on the first half of the program there, we were looking specifically at the subject of the gospel as a message about man. And in particular, we were looking at not man in his primitive or his original state, as we looked at yesterday on the broadcast, but we started to then make the turn here to look at the idea of man in his polluted or his fallen state. That's what we're interested in looking at now, both of those two parts, the primitive state of man and then his polluted or his fallen state of man as well. In this estate, you know, that we're looking at now, it's an estate in which man fell was one that the Catechism describes as the estate of sin and misery. And the sinfulness of that estate consists of the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, meaning the lack of it, the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions that proceed from it. So this is what makes up this whole concept of man being born into sin. And the consequences of this fall consist in the fact that all mankind, by their fall, they lost communion with God, they are under his wrath and under his curse, and so they are made liable to all the miseries in this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. So that we don't need a whole lot of discussion about, you know, the depth of this misery, because it's something that each and every one of us not only has felt ourselves in our own souls before we had come to the saving knowledge of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but it's something that we see in living color before us each and every day as we live in this world. So we see that by man's fall, he became guilty before God. Guilty meaning that he became legally liable to punishment. That's the idea of the guilt that is upon fallen man. Additionally, along with that guilt being accrued by him or imputed to him, we find that additionally that man became morally polluted. That is, he is without that original righteousness, and he now has this evil disposition that has been given to him. It's not a very pretty picture. You know, a lot of times people like to think of man in a very high estate and so forth, and they don't like to think of man this way. There's much talk about man's dignity, but not much talk about man's depravity these days. And yet, again, we've got to know the full picture. We've got to understand completely what is spoken about in the scriptures about what our true condition is. The pollution that I'm talking about, that is part of man's condition now, fallen man, is normally considered under two headings. The first heading is called total depravity, and the second heading is called total inability. Now, under that heading of total depravity, it doesn't mean that man carries out all of the depravity that's in his heart, so that everybody who walks by your house, you know, that they end up breaking in and stealing and plundering and so forth. That's not what it means. That they, every single person manifests the depravity that they have to the nth degree. Not everybody does. And the reason why not everybody does is not so much because of man as it is part of the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit of God. We see that a couple of times. That's a great subject in and of itself, the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit of God. We see it in certain cases, like with Abraham, where Abraham lied about his wife, and yet the king said that he was grateful that God had restrained him from carrying out any evil against another man's wife. And so the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit of God is an interesting topic. But that's how and why not everybody carries out all of the depravity that is in their heart. Total depravity means that every part or the totality of every aspect that constitutes man has been impacted, affected by the fall negatively. So that in every part of his faculties, all of his faculties and power, both body and soul, have been affected by the fall. And that there is nothing that is of any spiritual good in fallen man whatsoever. There is only that which is deserving of the wrath of God. For instance, we were thinking about the mind and thinking and knowledge and so forth earlier when we were looking at man's original state. And here, now, fallen man, we read in Romans chapter 8 and verse 7 and 8, it says, because the carnal mind, the mind in fallen man, is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So that they that are in the flesh is a statement referring to those that are outside of Christ and still unregenerate, them that are in the flesh, they cannot please God. They cannot please God. So this has dramatic ramifications because people tend, at least this is what I find in a lot of conversations with people about what they think about salvation and so forth and heaven and hell, They're working with some sort of an imaginary scale in their mind, and they feel that if their good outweighs their bad, that God will then allow them into heaven. And so we hear a lot of this at funerals and so forth, even though we know the person had lived an ungodly life, never showed any interest whatsoever in the things of God, maybe even had spoken against the things of God and so forth. And yet people will speak then about the good that was done during the person's life. Now, we need to understand exactly what is meant there about the good. Now, first of all, let me just say that the scripture makes it clear that that person, a person that is yet outside of Christ, cannot do anything that is meritoriously good before God. In other words, there's no good that they can accomplish that God will accept as being for a merit that they have done to earn salvation with God. There's nothing that is done that way. In fact, in that entire scale system, imaginary scale system that people are working with, what they will be shocked to find out on the day of judgment is that everything that they have ever done is all on the negative side of the scale. None of it is on the positive side of the scale. The scripture tells us that even the plowing of the wicked is sin. Well, how can the plowing of wicked be sin? Plowing is, you know, you think of it as an amoral activity. That is neither right nor wrong. It's just it's kind of a neutral activity. So it's used as a summary of all neutral activities is the way that we would think of them. And yet it says that even in the doing of those rather mundane, seemingly neutral activities, even those things are considered to be done in a sinful way when a person has a fallen nature, is in their fallen state, because it is still coming from and flowing from the sinful nature that is inherent in them. You can't get anything good coming out of a foul source or a corrupted source. Jesus spoke about that, you know, that you can't have a foul water source and then get clean water from it, or you can't have a corrupt tree and then produce good fruit from that corrupt tree. So he said you need to make the tree or the water source pure, and then everything that flows from it will be pure. So this is the concept that everything that we do, it'll have an impure motive in it. It may be done because of pride. We want our garden or our farm to be better than somebody else's farm in doing it. It might be done in anger, you know, unjust anger. It may be done in spite of what they should be doing. They should be doing something else. And there's all sorts of reasons as to why that activity would be sinful in the eyes of God. But the point is, there is nothing that a person can do when they are in that state, that mode, that they cannot produce anything that is of any meritorious good before God. Now, people might say, no, wait a second. There's a guy that I've known for years, and man, I've known him for 40 years. He's a good man. He's not a believer, but he's a good man. And the things that he does, they're good things. I mean, he's gotten up years for years and years, and he has gone to his job and provided for his family, and he's been a good to his wife and to the kids and so forth. How can you say that, you know, that the activities that he's doing are not good? Now, remember how we're defining the word good. We have to, in theology, you've got to be very precise in your definitions. And remember, somebody came to the Lord Jesus Christ and started to ask him a question, and they started with the introduction by saying, good master, when they were speaking to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ stopped them right there at that opening statement and said, why callest thou me good? There is none good but God in heaven. So he wanted to set the stage right. Well, hold on a minute. You know, how are you using this word good that's here? There's only one that is truly good, and that is God in heaven. And so he was asking the Lord about eternal life as he asked that question. Good master, he was saying, what good thing shall I do that I might have eternal life? So Christ was redefining his use of the word good. Now, we would say this, that people, and even in a fallen state, they can do relative good. What we mean by that is, you know, the person, like I was describing here, the man that had taken care of his family and worked hard and provided for his family, loved his wife and kids and so forth, we would say that the good that was done by him is relatively good when compared with somebody else who has done something completely different. I'll use the ultimate extreme example that's always used, but Adolf Hitler on the other end of the spectrum. And so we said, would we rather have the man act like this, you know, like the first man that had done good to his family and so forth, or would we rather have the man act like Adolf Hitler? And of course, we would rather have the man do the good deeds, the good things, although we would say there'd be a qualifier, and the qualifier would say, however, all of those things that man does are not meritoriously good before God. Merit is a very important concept in the whole idea of being able to propitiate or appease the wrath of God on behalf of sinners. It takes merit to do it, and we've got to have merit in order to give us a right standing and to restore the righteousness, the original righteousness that was lost in us. So we would say that the people can do relatively good compared to other people here upon the face of the earth. One set of thinking and actions and words is better than the other, although both of them are, neither one of them is meritorious before Almighty God. Now, speaking on this subject of depravity a little more, you know, depravity, it's mentioned in texts like Psalm 51 in verse 5, where David said this. He said, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, he wasn't talking about that he was conceived out of wedlock, and that, you know, people used to say that, you know, she had the baby in sin or was living in sin, something along that line. And that's not what David's talking about. He's talking about this concept of being born with original sin, being born into this state of sin and misery. That's what he's referring to here. And this is not this type of subject, this idea of man's total depravity, that very many people find attractive or edifying at all. But I would just say about this subject that, you know, good medicine is often unpleasant to take, right? You take it, you think about the years of cod liver oil, and just about anything that is the good medicine for you to take, it's oftentimes unpleasant to the taste. Our goal is to please God, though, not to please the flesh. And God has declared that all the counsel of God must be declared as well. And this subject is of immense doctrinal importance, and it has great practical value. We need to understand about the total depravity of man. And it's a subject that occupies a prominent place in the Word of God, if you know what to look for as you're reading through the Word of God. So it's a very important question that needs to be raised and answered today about total depravity. Is man a totally and thoroughly depraved creature by nature? Does he enter the world completely ruined, helpless, spiritual blind, and dead in his trespasses and sin? Now, how we answer that question will determine our answer on many other issues. It's the basis of this black background that the whole Bible precedes. And any attempt to modify it or tone down the teaching of Scripture on this is a matter, it's a fatal error that we are committing if we seek to do that. Let me just rephrase the question. Is man in such a condition that he cannot be saved without the special and the direct intervention of the triune God on his behalf? That's really the question, isn't it? Is man in such a condition in his natural state that he cannot be saved without the special and the direct intervention of the triune God on his behalf? Is there any hope for him apart from the personal election of the Father and the particular redemption of the Son and the supernatural regeneration operating of the power of the Holy Spirit of God upon him? If a man is totally depraved, if he's a totally depraved being, can he possibly take the first step in the matter to return to God? Of course not. He doesn't have the equipment to do it. He doesn't have the ability within him to respond in this type of way. Now, I mentioned a little bit about the fact that man had lost the power of contrary choice, that he could change state, is how I referred to it earlier, that he was in this original state, his primitive state before God, but then he changed that state over to this fallen state. Well, along with the doctrine of total depravity comes the doctrine of inability. And it's a term that is used to describe the effect of the pollution of sin on man's spiritual powers. And while it may be true that man may be able to perform some, as I was talking about before, some relatively good things, he is not able to change the bias of his will towards himself, towards God, or towards sin. He doesn't have the ability to be able to do that. When he fell and he changed states, he went from the state, the primitive state, into the polluted and fallen state, he lost the ability. One of the ramifications of that fall is he no longer has the capacity, the capability to be able now to switch states back again. He can't just, you know, change what he did and put himself into a right position because he is now in a fallen state. And part of that fallen state is the loss of this ability to be able to do so. So he can't meet the requirements of God's holy law, and he can't merit God's favor in that state. Jeremiah 13:23 put the inability of man in this way. He said, can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. You see what he's doing here with the illustration? Can a person with dark skin just will himself to suddenly have white skin? Can a leopard just say, you know, I'm tired of these spots, I want stripes like a zebra, and just, you know, will itself in order to change into something completely different? No. That's what he's saying here. It's impossible. He can't just do that. By nature, he is one thing, and therefore part of that nature is he can't alter that nature. And then he goes on to say, then may ye also do good, and there he's using the idea of meritorious good before God, then may ye also do good that are accustomed to doing evil. So you're used to it. This is part of your nature. You don't have to train a child to be bad. You have to train a child to be good. It's built in, you know, is part of our nature. And the lack of that nature, the limit of that nature is that you cannot, in and of yourself, you cannot transfer yourself back to that original state. And so we're in a huge dilemma. We've got a huge problem. We can't get ourselves back to where we need to be. It can only be accomplished by the power of God. John chapter 1 and verse 12 said this, but to as many as receive him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You see what he's saying there, the power of God. Unless God intervenes in order to do this work on our behalf, the work is not going to be able to be done. You know, I briefly mentioned earlier on about part of the consequences of our sins was that when Adam sinned in the garden, he not only affected himself, but the effects of his sin came upon all of his posterity after him, all of his offspring. It's a doctrine that's contained in a theological term called federal theology. And federal theology says that, you know, Adam stood not as a private person, but as a public person. He was the root and the stock of the entire human race, the federal head and the representative before God of the entire human race. Therefore, legally, the guilt of his fall is righteously imputed to all of his posterity after him. So in other words, the far-reaching ramifications are that the results of what Adam did fell upon all of his posterity. The Catechism puts it this way, the covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. Notice how they use that word ordinary generation. We're talking about the transmission of sin and the guilt of sin and the sin nature to everyone who is born of ordinary generation afterwards. There was only one that was not born of ordinary generation. It was one who was born of supernatural generation, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus Christ, that's why the Lord Jesus Christ was born in that way. He was born of the Virgin. He bypassed the normal way of being born so that the transmission of sin would not be passed down to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, the Virgin, and she was found to be with child, bypassing the transmission of sin so that he was born sinless and remained impeccable and sinless throughout his entire life. Now, the final point here is man in his redeemed state. The Catechism asks this question, did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? And the answer, hallelujah, is God, having out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity elected some to everlasting life, he did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and to bring them into the estate of salvation by a Redeemer. He goes on to say then, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? the only Redeemer of God's elect, is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures in one person forever. How did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin. In other words, here's the bottom line. God did for man what man was completely unwilling and unable to do for himself. All those who come to God through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will be made now not just mutably perfect like Adam was originally, but now they will be made immutably perfect in the eyes of God, in their position before Almighty God, and they'll begin the practice of becoming more and more conformed to the image of Christ as well. This is what God has done in salvation, but it's vitally important that we understand the backstory, that we see what is behind this, that if we don't understand the condition that we were saved from, we won't understand how important it is for the intervention of God and the remedy, and appreciate the remedy. I said it this way, in direct proportion to our understanding of the malady will be our appreciation of the remedy that God has provided for us. Our only hope, my friend, is not in ourselves, it's not in our fellow man. Our only hope is found in our wonderful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. By believing and trusting in him, we can be restored to a right relationship with God. Remember this, the Lord Jesus Christ himself said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free." We'll see you next time, right here on Knowing the Truth.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.
The opinions expressed on today's program are those of the announcers, their guests, and callers, and do not necessarily represent those of the staff and management of His Radio Talk, His Radio Network, or the Radio Training Network.